Speaking of children, my oldest son recently got his driver's license. And, of course, that's a whole new appreciation for prayer when your oldest gets his driver's license, as well as just as a tremendous blessing. Like if, you know, hey, we don't have to play taxi cab everywhere in the county anymore. And so with him getting his license, I was able to purchase an old used car for him. Nothing fancy. It's a 1994 Toyota Camry that we purchased from somebody right down here at the front of Glymont Road. And at any rate, bought that car. And several weeks back, I was, it needed some work, as most 20-year-old cars need a little bit of work. And so I'm working on it and covered with grease from just about head to toe. And Andrew Cheatham comes over to the house with a friend of his, and I come out from underneath the car, covered head to toe in grease, and he says, "I never pictured you as the kind of handy-dandy fix-it man, you know, get dirty." I said, "You know, I really enjoy doing that. I really do. It's something I don't mind getting dirty. I don't mind hard work and sweating a bit and getting underneath there. I know my limitations. Had to call in Ronnie Scott, you know, calling the pinch hitter there to help me out for one thing that I wasn't able to do on my own. But, you know your limitations, but I enjoy that kind of work." Well, before I started that work, though, some of you younger generation, you might not understand this, but I bought what's called a shop manual. A shop manual is going to tell you everything you need to know about working on that car. For the younger generation, you do what? There you go. Some of you said it, you YouTube it, and it comes up like, here's like a 6-minute video of how to fix that problem. I did both. I did the shop manual and the YouTube video to figure out how to work on these problems on the car. But you know, there's something special about that shop manual. That shop manual will basically tell you how to work on any part of that car and to fix just about any problem that car has in very great detail. It lets you know those things. Now, for those of you that aren't so maybe mechanically inclined and you're not willing to get greasy and bust a knuckle or two working underneath your car, you have what's called the owner's manual for the car, right? So you have the owner's manual, and the owner's manual is not going to tell you, for example, how to change a head gasket. In the owner's manual, it's going to say probably see your dealer about that. The owner's manual, though, is going to tell you some nice things about how often you should have it serviced as far as, you know, changing the oil, what type of oil you need to have, air pressure, and these kinds of things. It's going to let you know some things about your car that are very important for your car. Because if you start messing with your car and you don't know what you're doing, you know, you tear apart this piece of your car. John Hall and I were talking about this, like, you know, tear apart a carburetor, and then you put that carburetor back together, and all of a sudden you say, what are these six parts right here for? You put it back together, and flames come out the top of your carburetor when you're putting a car part back together if you don't know what you're doing. And so, you know, the church is not dissimilar to a car. The church is not dissimilar. And the fact, you know, a car, if you've ever opened up the hood of your car and looked at that engine, there are all kinds of moving parts that are happening in there. And they all have to work in such a way that they work in harmony with each other, or the engine is just not going to work properly. Well, the church also has lots of moving parts in it. Now, it might not seem like it, but the church does. You make a decision in this one area, and that one area then is going to affect this other area, which then affects this other area in the church. And so God in His grace, what He's done for us, is He's given us a shop manual for the church. Everything that we need to know about the church, no matter what, we have a shop manual. It's called the Bible. We have a shop manual right here to know what God intends for His church. But the passage we're going to look at today is more like the owner's manual. It's going to give you some basic information about the church. It's not going to tell you everything that you need to know about the church, but some basic information that we need to know about the church and how the church works is going to be found in today's passage. And so if you're in Ephesians chapter 4, say amen. All right. Follow along with me as I read beginning in verse 7 through verse 16. Paul writes and says, "But grace But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you for giving us the church. For the church is not our idea, for the church is your idea. And so we thank you for the church. We thank you also for the shop manual that we have for the church, known as your word. We thank you also for this beautiful slice of scripture, this owner's manual, if you will, of the church. Help us, Father, to understand what our role is in the church, each one of us. And Father, what we are not, make us. And what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so here's your central thought for today. If you're a note taker, you want to remember this, that God has gifted us to do the work of ministry. God has gifted us to do the work of ministry. It's not that God has gifted John and Tyler and Claude and Elaine to do the work of ministry. God has gifted all of us to do the work of ministry. Each and every one of us, we've been gifted to do the work of ministry. And so in today's text, I want to draw our attention to three very simple points, and we're going to see the giver, we'll see the gift, and we'll see the gain. The giver, the gift, and the gain. And so let's start by looking at the giver in verses 7 and following. Paul says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of the gift of Christ." This language ought to sound familiar to us as we think about the book of Ephesians. This language has been used time and time again throughout the book of Ephesians. We see it, for example, earlier in the text in Ephesians chapter 3. If you just allow your eyes to go back up one chapter to the beginning of Ephesians 3. It says in verse 1, it says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of," and here the words, "of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." And then skip on down to verse 7. He says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister," again, "according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And we see first right off, we see that this giftedness that we have, whatever giftedness it is that you have, and by the way, friends, we all have spiritual gifts. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But whatever gift it is that you have, it's not a gift that is a result of any natural ability that you have. It's a gift, rather, that God has given you. It's a spiritual gift. It's a spiritual endowment. So maybe you were born fast or very athletic, and you think, and you have the ability without much without much training to make somebody like me look really bad. Okay, and that doesn't, trust me, it doesn't take much training to make me look really bad. That's not a spiritual gift. That's a natural ability, a natural endowment. Some people have it, some people don't. Spiritual giftedness is something that God has given to each one of us. He's given it to each one of us. This is the language that Paul is using. That he's saying, just as the way that he has been given a gift, notice what he says in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us. Each and every one. It's not a matter of I have a gift and you don't have a gift. We all of us have spiritual gifts. Now you may have more than one spiritual gift, but with absolute certainty you have a spiritual gift. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 and following. He says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To the one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. And to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. And to another faith by the same Spirit. And to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And to another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another various kinds of tongues. And to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. To each one individually. Friends, I don't know what your spiritual gift is, but you have one. Now, how do you figure out what your spiritual gift is? Well, by attempting to practice that gift. You see, if you just sit there in your chair, Sunday in, Sunday out, you say, I'm going to sit here until I know what my spiritual gift is. I'm going to promise you, sitting in a chair is not a spiritual gift. When you get out and you start to practice a spiritual gift, and then you receive affirmation from others in the church. You see, that's a sure sign that you know that that's where you're gifted, is when others begin to affirm in you what you think your spiritual giftedness might be. So somebody might say to you, well, you're a wonderful, you know, you teach a Sunday school class or you teach a small group or whatever. And they say, I just love the way you teach. You're a terrific teacher. When you teach, it just comes alive. I'm captivated. And that's a sign that spiritual giftedness might be a part of your giftedness. It might be a part of your giftedness. Now, it doesn't mean that it is, but it's an indication that it is. Maybe your gift is service, where you serve others. And people notice that, well, I didn't even have to ask this person to get up, and they just naturally do it. They don't want any limelight. They just naturally get up and serve. Maybe this might be some area of administration, and you're really good at organizing things and putting things together, and that's a spiritual gift. I don't know what your spiritual gift is, and maybe for some of you, you think, I'm not really sure what my spiritual gift is either. There are all kinds of spiritual gift inventories, tools out there that you can take to kind of give you an indication, if you will, of what your spiritual giftedness might be. But the surest fire way to find what your spiritual gift is to use your gift within the body of the church, and then others will either affirm you or they will not affirm you in that gift. But we all have giftedness. And notice this as well. Notice this. Paul says that grace is given to each believer, and it is given, here at the end of verse 7, it's given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Christ, He gives grace to each believer in the exact right amount that you need it. So in other words, Christ isn't going to give you a spiritual gift and then not give you the power in order to operate in that gift. If you have a gift of teaching, He's not going to give you a gift of teaching and then not give you the grace or the power through which to operate in that gift. Or a gift of service or a gift of administration or whatever the gift might be, He's not going to give you that giftedness without giving you also the ability then to use that gift. So Christ always gives the right amount of power necessary for the gifting that He gives us. Now, I want to say, before I move on to point number two, I want to give a brief, I promise this will be brief, a little brief aside about something that's happening here in verses 8, 9, and 10. This is not the major portion, it's not the major emphasis of the text. But in verse 8, Paul is quoting there Psalm 68. And he says, when He ascended on high, or at least he's paraphrasing, I should say, Psalm 68. It's not a verbatim quote. When He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does that mean? But that He also descended into the lower regions, the earth. Now, some people take that and they say that Christ actually descended into hell. That Christ actually went to hell. So in His death, in that period of time before He was resurrected, that Christ actually went into hell. Friends, largely that comes from what's called the Apostles' Creed. I don't have time to get into all that. If you're interested in that, you come see me afterwards and we'll talk. But I want you to understand, that's not what this passage is teaching. This passage is not teaching that Christ went into hell. Look again at verse 8, and it says very clearly what it's teaching. In verse 8, what does it mean that He ascended, but that He also descended to the lower regions, the earth? You see, Christ is the second person of the Trinity. Christ has existed from all eternity and has existed in perfect harmony with the Father and the Spirit. So the Trinity existing in perfect harmony in glory forever and ever. But about 2,000 years ago, the second person of the Trinity took on flesh and He became a man and He was born as a baby in Bethlehem. And so He went from heaven to earth. He descended from heaven to earth. And He lived on this earth roughly 33 years. And then He was crucified, dead, and buried. And on the third day He rose from the dead. And then after roughly 40 days of appearing with the disciples, He ascended back into heaven. He ascended back into heaven. And so this is what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the incarnation, that Christ Himself became a man and that He ascended after He had finished His work here on heaven. And so He's not talking about a descent into hell. And again, that's not the major portion of the text, but I get people ask me questions about that on a fairly regular basis. And while we're here in this text, I just want to share that with you. He's not talking about a descent into hell. Second point is we see the gift. The gift. We've seen the giver and now the gift. Verse 11 says, and He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. So Christ is the giver of these gifts, and grace is the true gift that is given. And we receive our gifts as a measure of God's grace to us. It's not something we earn. There's no bragging rights. I've got this gift, you don't have that gift. That's put aside. So we're received by grace, and we receive certain gifts. Now, just for the record here, this is not, right here in Ephesians chapter 4, this is not an exhaustive list of all of the spiritual gifts. This is not an exhaustive list. If I would encourage you to look at some other passages. I'm about to give them to you, so if you're a note taker, copy these down. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and 1 Peter 4. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and 1 Peter 4. Those passages are going to expand, greatly expand, what we have here as what are the spiritual gifts. And so if you're curious about, I wonder what my spiritual gift is, a great place to start would be understanding what are the spiritual gifts. So if you look at those four passages, right here in Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and 1 Peter 4, you're going to get an idea of what the spiritual gifts are. Now some of those lists, by the way, are overlapping. You'll find some of them listed in more than one place. But those are the spiritual gifts that are listed for us here in Scripture. But here under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul is giving us four or five. We'll talk about whether it's four or five in just a moment. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. So let's take a look at apostles. What does it mean to be an apostle? What is that spiritual gift? First, I want to say that the apostles and the prophets, that is a foundational gift to the church. It's a foundational gift to the church. It's through the apostles and the prophets that God builds this new multi-ethnic people of God known as the church. It's through them. Again, look back up in your Bible into chapter 2 of Ephesians. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 19 and 20. And Paul says this. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers or aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." And so the apostles and the prophets, they have a very special role in the building of the church. It's through the apostles and prophets that we learn that the Gentiles were told of salvation is through the apostles and the prophets. But whenever we have these two bodies, apostles and prophets, whenever they're mentioned, apostles are always listed first. They're always listed first between the two of them. And they hold the greatest foundational significance because of their relationship with the risen Lord Jesus. You see, according to Acts chapter 1, in order to be an apostle, you had to have seen the risen Lord Jesus. If you have not seen the risen Lord Jesus, then you can't be an apostle. This is why, by the way, here in the 21st century, there are no apostles in the church. That office is gone. It is gone. Because we don't see, literally, I mean physically, not just metaphorically speaking, we don't literally see the risen Lord Jesus. And so an apostle had to be somebody who had seen Him. Paul, you'll recall, saw Him on the Damascus Road, saw the risen Lord Jesus. And so Paul counts himself as one of the apostles, although he considers himself the least, the last and the least of all the prophets. So we have the apostles, and now we have the prophets. So Christ has given others to be prophets. Now, this is not to be confused with the Old Testament prophet. This is not to be confused with an Isaiah, a Jeremiah, a Daniel, somebody who's saying, "I've had a vision of what's going to happen in the future." That's not the kind of prophecy that is being spoken of here. The prophets that Paul is speaking of are people that are living during Paul's own time, who were prompted by the Spirit to speak a particularly relevant message to an individual or to a church. Now, there are examples of that in 1 Corinthians, examples in Acts. All over the place, there are examples of these types of prophets. Again, here in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, he says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." You see, the prophets and the apostles, they were the ones that were able to speak to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles were indeed fellow heirs. They were members of the same body. They were given that mystery, if you will, to speak to the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles heard and the Gentiles received Christ because of this foundational witness of the apostles and prophets. The third gift that he lists down here is that of an evangelist. An evangelist. Now, what is an evangelist? An evangelist simply is somebody who tells good news. Who tells good news. That's what an evangelist, that's actually what the word itself means. It's to proclaim good news. That's what an evangelist does. Now, in the ancient world, an evangelist didn't necessarily have to be somebody who was religious. So, for example, if you were a messenger for Caesar and the army had just won a great war and, you know, they don't have Twitter, you're not going to Twitter back to Caesar, things went great, you're going to get on your horse and you're going to ride back to Rome and you're going to let Caesar know everything went. You are bringing good news. You are an evangelist for Caesar. You are bringing good news. That's what the word means. But here in our context, in a Christian context, specifically what an evangelist does is an evangelist brings the gospel. An evangelist brings the gospel because the gospel is good news. That's what an evangelist does. An evangelist tells people that God created them and God loves them and God desires to have a relationship with them. But we in our sin, we've rebelled against Him so that the relationship has been broken. But God in His grace, the good news is that God in His grace sent His Son Jesus to pay the penalty that I owe, the penalty that you owe for your sin, so that all who will respond to Him in faith and repentance will have eternal life. That's what an evangelist does. An evangelist is gifted in sharing that type of message. Often in the ancient world, an evangelist would be somebody who traveled to bring that type of good news. Now, some of you might think, well, the reason I don't really tell people about my faith is I don't have the gift of evangelism. You know, I don't have that gift, and so that's why I don't do a lot of sharing of my faith. That's called disobedience. That's disobedience. The Scripture doesn't say, and those who are given the gift of evangelism, they will share their faith, and the rest of us can kind of sit quietly on the sidelines. The Scripture rather tells us that we're all to go out and make disciples. Every one of us. Shared with the first service, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I wish if there's any spiritual gift in the New Testament, I think, you know, tongues, I care less about the gift of tongues. Interpretation of tongues, you know, and if you read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, they make a big deal. I would want the gift of evangelism. If I could say, God, just give me one gift, I would say, give me the gift of evangelism. But I don't have that. But that doesn't mean then that I keep my mouth shut and I don't tell people about Jesus. I still tell people about Jesus, but when you see me telling somebody about Jesus, it's not something that just naturally flows out of my soul. It's something that I have to work at. So I have to work at it. Now maybe some of you have that gift. And praise God that you have that gift. I hope you're actively using that gift. But understand this. Don't, you know, the excuse, I don't have that as a spiritual gift, so that's why I don't share my faith, is not a valid excuse. It's not a valid excuse at all. We're all to share our faith, whether we're gifted as evangelists or not. And then he says there are shepherds and teachers, or your translation might have pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers are the fourth and fifth gifts that Christ gives to His body here. But unlike the first three, these two are held together with a conjunction. And also in the original language, something that's not translated here, just for the sake of reading it easier in English, is there is another helping word that links the two of them together that would make us believe that really what's being talked about here is not two separate gifts for two different people, but rather two separate gifts in one person. In one person. This is the only place in the New Testament where the word pastor is used as a noun. I know in our vernacular, in our everyday language, we like to, you know, you call me Pastor Brian, and I'm perfectly fine with that. But this is not, it's not the common New Testament language for my role or for the role of the other elders here in the church. But a pastor is a shepherd. And that's why here in the ESV it's translated shepherd. The more common language for pastor or shepherd is elder or overseer. Elder or overseer. These words, all three of them, pastor, elder, overseer, they're used interchangeably in the New Testament. Interchangeably. They all refer to the same office. Let me give you an idea. In the space of a verse and a half, in 1 Peter chapter 5, all three words are used. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and the witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is being revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." All three of the words within, again, a space of a word and a half, referring to the same person. Now, why do I mention that with respect to this? I mention that because I believe that the pastor-teacher is the same role. Think about it as elder-teacher. Elder-teacher. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives us the qualifications for an elder. He also gives the qualifications of that same chapter for a deacon. Now, if you were to read over those, and I encourage you to do so, if you were to read over those qualifications for elder, qualifications for deacon, you'll find that the lists are remarkably similar. I mean, they're talking about character traits that are important and that they're the same for both, with one glaring exception. One glaring exception. And that is that the elder has to be able to teach the Word of God. The elder must be somebody who can teach the Word of God. A deacon may be able to teach the Word of God, and that's wonderful if the deacon is able to teach the Word of God, but a deacon is not required by nature of qualification to be able to teach the Word of God. Whereas the elder is by nature of qualification. If you can't teach the Word of God, then you're not qualified to be an elder. And so the shepherd and pastor is a leader within the church. They hold a position of authority and they're charged with the church's well-being, because there are going to be wicked shepherds who will want to come in. Paul, on his final visit to the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he said that there were savage wolves within the church who were seeking to destroy the church. And so then what does the elder do to protect the church? Well, the elder teaches. That's how the elder protects the church. So instead of that which is false being taught, the elder teaches that which is true. The elder teaches that which is right. And that's the best way to counteract false teaching, is with good teaching. The best way to counteract false teaching is good teaching. And so then who then is responsible to make sure that the elders are teaching that which is right, that which is good? And you might say, well, that's your job, Brian. You're the senior pastor here. That's your job to make sure that they're teaching that which is right or that which is good. And that would be a good guess, but it's wrong. It's not my job. You say, well, that might be the job of the other elders. You know, we have this 360-degree review in our bylaws that we talk about, and that's the job of the other elders. That's, you know, Lewis has come alongside, and Jerry and John and Jim, and they come alongside, and they're making sure that pastor's teaching that which is right. That's not their job. It's your job. You see, because ultimately the congregation is the one who allows the teaching to happen. You're the ones that allow the teaching to happen. So if myself or any other teaching person were to get up here and teach that which is contrary to the Word of God, the most loving thing that you can do for that individual and for the church is to remove that person from any teaching responsibilities. You don't want people teaching that which is false within the church. Because when false teaching happens, you will not have unity. You will have disunity. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. And so your job, people of God, your job is to make sure then that the elders, that the teaching ministry of this church, you are to make sure that what is taught is indeed biblical. It is indeed biblical. So we have apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Point number three is the gain. The gain. So what is the purpose? Why do we have these shepherds and teachers, these evangelists? Why do we have them? Some people talk about an evangelist, by the way, as maybe an obstetrician. They're the ones that deliver somebody from spiritual death to spiritual life. And the pediatrician the shepherd teacher is the pediatrician. But here's what's happening. Verse 12 answers that question. What's the purpose of these gifts? Why are we using these things? And he gives two of them, actually two reasons there in verse 12. Number one, he says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, who are the saints? Okay, we are. Again, as I told the first service, get your halo right, because you're a saint. And it doesn't mean a saint in that sense, like in a Roman Catholic sense. That's not what we're talking about. A saint simply is somebody who is being sanctified. You're in the process of being made more like Jesus. If you are a Christian today, if you have turned from your sin and turned to Christ, you, my friend, are a saint in the very biblical sense of it. And so Paul then says that the job of the pastor teacher is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. You say, well, Pastor, that's what we hired you for, right? Then we hired you to do the work of ministry. We hired you so that if there's a church member who's perhaps straying away, we hired you to go after that person. Or if there's a church member that's in need of care, they have a lot of burdens on them. We've hired you, Pastor, to help that person. Well, friends, if that's what you were thinking when you hired a pastor, let me correct some assumptions. I do those things not because I'm a pastor. I do those things because I'm a part of the sheep as well. Because I'm a Christian. My job, my primary job, is to equip you to do that. And so if you know of somebody who's straying from the fold, go after them. If you know of somebody who is in need and the world is pressing down on them, comfort them. It's our job. My job is to equip you, the elders. What we do is we equip you for the work of ministry. We equip, and then we all collectively, we do the work of ministry. That's the first thing that he says why we have these gifts. And secondly, he says it's for the building up of the body of Christ. For the building up of the body of Christ. You see, when we're all exercising whatever spiritual gift it is that we might have, when we exercise those gifts, it builds up the body of Christ. It builds us up so that ultimately our goal would be, we find in verse 13, our goal is maturity. Our goal is maturity. It says, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to a mature manhood, a mature womanhood. This is the goal. This is why we do what we do. This is why we gather together and we encourage one another, is we're working toward a mature manhood, a mature womanhood. Now, I think it's appropriate on this Father's Day that we think about dads. Think about, what is your role as a dad? I mean, there are all kinds of roles that you might think, but one of your roles as a dad is to raise your child to maturity. You don't want a 35-year-old living in your basement, not knowing how to balance a checkbook, or not knowing, the basic things of life. You're raising that child to maturity in life. And so when you have your 3-year-old, you don't turn your 3-year-old loose on the world, because there are a lot of things that 3-year-olds don't know how to make decisions for. And so you make almost all the decisions for that 3-year-old. Just about every decision that 3-year-old makes, you're helping them make that decision. But when that 3-year-old is 13, that 13-year-old is going to be making some decisions. Not every decision, because you're still parents. But you're going to be turning them loose to make some other decisions on their own. And when that 13-year-old is 18, they're going to be even making more decisions. And ultimately, your goal in parenting them is to raise them up into maturity so that they can function in this world. And that's the same thing that's happening here in the church. Our goal is to bring people into maturity. And how is that maturity measured? Now, we might know how it's measured in the world, or we might have an idea. How is it measured in the church? How do we know that somebody is mature in the church? Well, it tells us right there in verse 13. It says, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Those who are mature in the faith will understand that there are some things that are worth fighting about, and there are some things that aren't worth fighting about. And so we're going to understand where unity comes in. We're going to understand, listen, say, that's not an issue that's worth getting all bent out of shape over. But it's this other issue over here. You say, yes, that is it. Because if we don't stand firm here, then ultimately any unity we have is going to be pointless. And so as you grow into maturity, you begin to understand what unity is in the faith, and you begin to have a knowledge of the Son of God. And not just a head knowledge here, but this knowing type of knowledge, that you genuinely know the Son. And so why is it important to mature? Why is that important? He tells us in verse 14 why it's important. He says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. That we won't be children anymore. Some of you in here you're already past that, and you're transitioning to a new role as parents of adult children. Some of you are hoping that day comes sooner rather than later. Others of you are wishing back for, I wish we could change something that happened in the past. But we want maturity. We want maturity for our children. Now, maturity is not simply a matter of chronological age. I've met 16-year-olds that are tremendously mature decision makers. And I've met 36-year-olds that have no amount of maturity. So maturity is not a measure of age. Rather, it's a measure of understanding who you are and who God has created you to be. He says that when you're not children anymore, you're not going to be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning. When you start acting as a mature man, a mature woman in Christ, that you understand these peripheral things don't matter as much. I want to say something to us as a church, to us as a Southern Baptist church. I'm a Southern Baptist. I've been a Southern Baptist for a long time, and I don't have any intention of changing anytime soon. Some of you maybe you have a Southern Baptist identity, or maybe you're just here because you enjoy Potomac Heights Baptist Church. But I want to speak about Southern Baptists for just a moment. There are just under 16 million people who are reported Southern, that report themselves as Southern Baptists in the United States of America. We're the world's largest Protestant denomination, Southern Baptists are. But of those roughly 16 million that claim to be Southern Baptists, somewhere around 8-9 million rather, can be found on any given Sunday. I'm sure that 7 million of them don't have the flu on any given Sunday. It's been my experience that Southern Baptists are traditionally a mile wide and an inch deep. And here's what I mean by that. We have a lot of folks that are very interested, in a very good way, very interested in reaching people for Christ, and we should have that. I am not knocking that at all. We ought to genuinely listen. If your heart doesn't break for lostness, then you just need to take a spiritual health test. If your heart doesn't break for people who are lost, But we somehow think that our job is just to evangelize them and just let's just maybe win them without then discipling them and growing them into maturity. You see, Paul, what he's talking about here, he's not talking about some idea that we just want to reach them. Now, his goal, the goal is to be conformed into the image of Christ. The goal is maturity in Christ. Back at my last church down in North Carolina, I received a phone call. I hadn't been there a year. I never met this woman. She called and said, I want to remove my membership from the church. And I didn't know where she was. I asked some other church members. They said, yeah, we remember her. She's been gone for a while. But on the phone with her, I said, could you tell me a little bit why you want to remove your name from church membership? And she says, just in the last couple of weeks, she said, I've just become a Jehovah's Witness. Now, I'm not sure how much you know about Jehovah's Witnesses, but Jehovah's Witnesses is a cult. And they teach a false gospel. They teach a false gospel. They worship a false Jesus. But that cult had been able to stick its claws, if you will, into a church member. Somebody who once upon a time had made a profession of faith. They had been able to stick their claws in and convince her that Jehovah's Witness was true when indeed it's false. And let me just say this. If you are a mature man or woman in Christ Jesus, if you're mature, there will be no question in your mind about whether what Jehovah's Witnesses teach and what the Bible teaches, whether they're the same. They are not the same. They are not the same. This was a woman who had been reached by the church, but had not been discipled by the church. And so when the Jehovah's Witnesses came knocking on her door, she went with them. Our goal is to make disciples who make disciples. Our goal is to bring people to maturity in Christ. He says in verse 15 and following, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Friends, when the body is working as it should, we build one another up in love. Are you using the gifts that God has given you to help build up the body of Christ? To build up the kingdom of Christ? Are you using those gifts? Perhaps you're here today and you're like, well, I'm here today because it's Father's Day and my dad comes here or my wife comes here or whoever, they come here. And so I'm here because it's Father's Day and that's why I'm here today. And I want you to know how grateful I am that you're here, if that's why you're here. But I would beg you, if that's the only reason you're here, I would beg you, if you've never trusted in Christ, that you begin that journey with Him by turning from your sin and calling on the name of Jesus. That you begin that pilgrimage of growing into maturity in Christ, that you begin it today before it's too late. Let me pray with you. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank You so much for Your grace. I thank You for Your mercy. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be the men and women that You would have us be. Lord, to grow into maturity in Christ. Father, thank You for giving us Your Son, Jesus. Thank You that we can call You Father, because we've been adopted as Your sons and daughters into Your family. Lord, I pray that's not true for anyone here today. If there's someone here that's never turned from their sin, never trusted you, I pray today, Father, would be the day that they would call out on Jesus and be saved. They can do that right now where they're at. They could call out on the name of Jesus. Or if they'd like to talk to me or talk to another mature member of the body. And Father, I just pray that you would open hearts to call on you. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.